Would you pray with me? Almighty God, we come before you humbly to hear your word. I'm humbled, Lord, by the task that's before me. It's beyond my ability. But Lord, your Spirit, I pray, would speak through me. And as your Spirit speaks through me, I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would open our ears to hear what you have to say, our eyes to see what is in your Scriptures, our feet to take us to those places that you have sent us, and our hands to do what you have called us to do. Amen. Well, I've titled my sermon today, Implications of a Christian Worldview. And I'm sure as soon as you hear that title, you think, uh-oh, the professor's talking about worldview. And this is the sort of thing that I just get excited about. So it's not just Jules that gets excited. I get excited about this, too. And this is last in the series now on the life of faith, the study of the book of James. Now, worldview. Let me give you a definition of worldview from the Heritage Dictionary. It says the overall perspective from which one sees and interprets the world. Or a second definition that helps us round it out. It's a collection of beliefs about life and the universe held by an individual or a group. And it comes from the German word. And David, pronounce that for us. Weltanschauung. Let's say that together. Weltanschauung. That's wonderful. Now, Jules is going to be like tiptoeing excited when he hears that we were talking about that. So I won't do that again because that's just not pretty to see. Worldview. It's in this part of the text, James is addressing a number of different topics. But as we look a little deeper, there's an integrating theme that runs through those, which is how he understands the world and our place in it and our role and our activity in it. But if the word worldview isn't something that gets you excited, or Weltanschauung certainly doesn't, just think of it as this. It's the big picture. All right. It's the big picture. What's happening in the world, and what is our responsibility? What is God doing? What are we doing in service to God, and where is it all headed? And I'm going to suggest to you that there's five topics here that we're going to work through today. The first is about work, daily endeavors, and planning. Certainly a big part of our everyday lives are these things. And so James is going to address us on those. He's also going to address us on the fact that, yes, we live in an unjust world with lots of unrighteousness. And there is a final judgment coming. And we need to be ready for that and not be surprised by that. He's going to talk then also about patience and suffering, because as we live in an unjust and unrighteous world, we must be patient. He calls us to be patient and endure suffering. He also tells us to pull down on prayer and healing in this world that we are inhabiting together. And then he ends with a very simple note, similar to John. In 1 John, it says, little children, keep yourself from idols. James tells us to seek out that brother who has wandered away and restore him to fellowship and cover over sin in that way. So that's the text that we're going to be working through. And under that is a deep worldview that God is sovereign, that every detail of our lives, past, present, and future, depends upon him. Secondly, that God is just. His judgment is coming, and it is a fearful thing, to use the word in Hebrew, a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. I was surprised last time I was preaching to you, I ended up preaching a sermon on sin and repentance. Now I'm getting into the final judgment and hellfire. This is exciting when this happens, because when you follow along a text, it takes you places that you may not normally want to go, but you need to go because it's part of God's word. Thirdly, God is forbearing. That the judgment has not yet happened is a sign of his forbearance. And thus, because God is forbearing, he requires us to steadfastly endure the brokenness of this temporary, temporary world. See, that's a very important part of this perspective. The world that we are in now is temporary. It is not the final destination. It is not eternity. It is a temporary place. And that's an important part to remember of this worldview. Fourth, that God is active. He is active in the world, and He's active in our lives. And He wants to hear our prayers, and He wants to pour out blessing and wholeness and healing upon us. So we have an active God, and God loves the world. He loves the world. And in fact, heaven explodes in praise every time a prodigal son is restored to the Father. Now, when I think of explode in praise, I can't help but think of like the Hallelujah chorus, right? I mean, you've got this whole orchestra and choir singing thunderously. But now try to replace all those men and women in black suits and dresses with angels in gleaming white, right? And when the timpani hits, I mean, it's like a thunder roar and the whole throne room is shaking. Every time a prodigal son is restored, that's what's happening in the spiritual dimension. Well, let's take a look at this a little further. But today is Pentecost Sunday. And so we might be wondering, well, what does James have to do with the Holy Spirit? Now, we know that Jesus appeared to James after the resurrection. This is a painting of Jesus appearing to Thomas, because we don't know much information other than Paul tells us that Jesus appeared to James when he was resurrected. But what happened next? Well, what happened next is James and his brothers and Jesus' sisters were part of the upper room. They went to the upper room. So we have this whole list of folks who gathered in the upper room in Acts 1. And we see here that Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers, and the Greek word is adelphoi, which when used in a family context in Scripture means brothers and sisters. So there they were gathered in the upper room. In other words, James was there. James was at the day of Pentecost. So he understands the power of the Holy Spirit. I mean, and you see it in the transformation that he makes from the brother who, with his other brothers, rejects Jesus during his earthly ministry, who then becomes a leader of the church at Jerusalem, which was the flashpoint of persecution. He stays in Jerusalem to serve in Jerusalem as the other apostles spread out to take the gospel around the region. So where is James in this? I suggest to you that James and the Holy Spirit has a more implicit presence. It comes out as he talks about wisdom. James 3:17 lists, if you will, the fruit of wisdom. And the fruit of wisdom sounds an awful lot like the fruit of the Spirit, right? The wisdom from above is pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reasons, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And that comes from this understanding in Isaiah. And understand that James would have learned Hebrew in the synagogue along with his older brother. And can you imagine? I mean, they would open the scrolls. They would learn the Hebrew together. And sometimes it sends chills up my spine when I think about, for James, what that must be like as he thought in retrospect back to those moments, learning, for example, about Isaiah as the very person being prophesied was standing next to him. Isaiah 11:1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So let me suggest to you that for James, as he talks about wisdom, as he talks about asking for wisdom and being confident that God will give you wisdom, he's talking about the Spirit. Okay? Because in his mind, these are deeply connected. Wisdom is not the same as the Spirit, of course, understand. And we get a fuller understanding of the Spirit in other letters of the New Testament. But there's a deep connection between the Spirit and wisdom and counsel and how we ought to live. So let's take a look at these texts together. Chapter 4, verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend the year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. For whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Now, there's a lot of good instruction and exhortation in this passage. Let's start with where it begins. Come now, you who say. Yes, James is once again exasperated. Okay. One of the things that was true of the Hebrew church, the Hebrew Christians spread about the region into various fellowships, is that, yes, there were a lot of poor and oppressed Christians, but there were some wealthy and affluent Christians. Some of them were merchants. And we know that they were, in fact, even traveling in the ancient world was a sign of wealth. One didn't travel without an awful lot of resources with us. There weren't ATMs available. You couldn't take your Visa card. You had to carry a lot of gold with you. You needed to carry people with you to help preserve that gold as you traveled because the bandits were on the road. So you didn't travel unless you were quite wealthy. And so these were wealthy folks. And we know that Palestine was a very busy city of trade in the Mediterranean world as the Roman Empire has ships coming and going. And so there were some believers who were part of this hustle and bustle. OK, and what James is telling this group that began to become self-important, feeling like they were self-made men, that they had pulled themselves up by the bootstraps and they deserved all these things and they began to become arrogant and boastful. He said, remember, your life is but a vanishing mist. And this is a verse that we see, or this phrase, this idea comes up consistently in the wisdom literature. Let's take a look at a couple verses. Proverbs 27 says, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day will bring. We don't know. We do not control the future. And when we boast about what we have and what we will do, we are impinging on God's authority and God's sovereignty. So James is saying, don't do this. In Job, we see a similar theme. And Job's going to come up again a little bit later in this text that we're looking at today. Remember that my life is a breath. My eye will never again see good. I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are a breath. And in the New Testament, we see Jesus echoing a similar sort of theme to those who boast, particularly in their wealth. And so to the rich man who says, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. Now, if that's not a verse for this time and this region and this area, I don't know what it is, right? I mean, people are constantly building bigger and bigger and bigger houses and demonstrating their wealth in so many ways. And they say to themselves, I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. Enjoy all that you, by your efforts, by your wisdom and your savviness, have accomplished. But God said to him, fool. When God says fool, you got to watch out. Fool. This night, your soul is required of you. And the things you are prepared, whose will they be? So James is tapping into wisdom literature, and he's tapping into Christ's own instruction as he talks to these Hebrew Christians who had begun to become inflated with their own sense of self. There's some very specific things that are condemned in this. Of course, number one is the failure to appreciate the brevity of life, the frailty of life, and how we are utterly dependent on our sovereign God. This is foremost. Also condemned here is arrogant boasting. There's no place for that in the Christian's life. Okay? If we boast, Paul says, we boast in the Lord. Right? In what God has done for us and not what we have done. And also condemned, and this is very powerful, are sins of omission. You see, these merchants who had quite a bit of resources, there's a clear instruction in Scripture that those with many resources are stewards. To those who have been given much, much will be, what's the word? Required. Much will be required. And so there is an opportunity when you have extra resources to use them for God's purposes. And it was clear here that this is not just an accidental connection, although scholars generally think that this verse 17 of chapter 4 was a saying that was being said often. James connects it to here because there are things that when you in particular have resources, God is expecting you to do. And when you fail to do those, you are committing sins of omission. You are failing to do good. But just as we can see here what's condemned in this text, it's also important to see what's not condemned. The first thing that's not condemned is work or even seeking a profit. In and of itself, those things are not evil. They are good if the profit is just and a fair profit for the services or products performed. The second thing, and I'm particularly grateful for this, is that not condemned is short or long-term planning. It's not the planning that's the problem, okay? It's failing to plan with God's perspective. So, for example, I'll talk to Dawn and say, well, in 2016 of March, I'm thinking about doing the following thing. And she'll look at her watch and say, well, in the next 16 seconds, I think I'm going to do this. But that could change. God has a wonderful sense of humor, how he puts people together so that you can learn what it really means to love someone. So I plan 4 years in advance and she plans about 4 seconds in advance and it's open to change. All right. Scripture is very consistent about condemning greed, about condemning selfishness, hoarding, misuse of money. It does not condemn wealth itself, but it does make it very clear that wealth can become an idol. It can become mammon. And you cannot serve this idol. It is addictive in that sense. So it gives us a very clear warning. This past couple of weeks, I've been reading through Luke. And I was struck in one particular passage in Luke how the disciples traveled with women who helped provide for them and others who provided for the whole entourage out of their resources. They don't even name who these people are, but there were wealthy individuals who made sure, yes, that the disciples and Jesus had food, had shelter, had clothing, whatever the needs were, they were providing for it. What a powerful service they provided. They're nameless in Scripture, but they did such important earthly work for a kingdom, for kingdom significance. So there's such a wonderful way that wealth can be used for God's purposes, and that's what he challenges us to do. And not to be boastful. Now James turns his attention to the rich. And here commentators believe he's not specifically talking about Christians. He's talking about rich oppressors who were, at that point, largely using the court systems to defraud people of farms, to amass wealth, which led to this increasing rebellion among the Galilee and ultimately to a Galilean uprising. They took over Jerusalem, and finally Emperor Nero sends Titus as general and takes and destroys temple in AD 70. So he's addressing some of these rich oppressors, and he says here in 5, come now. Once again, the same come now. He's exasperated. He's frustrated. He's angry, and justly so. You rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Weep and howl. Everything that these individuals treasure will be destroyed. Now, in the ancient world, there were three primary forms of wealth. There were crops, and they're destroyed by rot. There were garments, which are destroyed by moths. And there is gold and silver, of which it's talking about corrosion and flesh-eating fire. And I put that in red because it's the same type of fire that is written about in the book of Revelation as the fires of hell. Okay? This is the judgment that is coming upon those who disobey God's word, who reject God's authority, and live for themselves. Everything they value will be destroyed. More specifically, James is condemning this defrauding of laborers, right? In the ancient world, there was no credit available. If you didn't pay someone for their day's work, they didn't have their daily bread. Okay? And if they didn't have their daily bread, anyone who was depending upon them did not have their daily bread. And so if you were not paying someone at the end of the day when they worked for you, you were literally jeopardizing life. And the scriptures are quite clear in the law and in the prophets that that is not acceptable. In Leviticus 19, this is not the first time Leviticus 19 pops up in the book of James. James knows the chapter of Leviticus 19 quite well. It says, "You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning." Malachi 3:5 says, "Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." Now, there's two things I want you to note here. Here in this passage, we see connected this oppression of the laborer with concern for the widows and orphans. And that's a very important theme for James, because in the first chapter, he says, true religion is this, to care for the widow and the fatherless. So he's deeply understands this truth. And he's drawing now on this other part of this oppression of the hired workers and this withholding of wages. The second thing I want you to notice is this title, Lord of Hosts. It was one of Isaiah's favorite titles for the Lord. And it actually is for Sabaoth. Now, I sang A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, right? And there's that phrase in the Lord Sabaoth. I thought it had something to do with the Sabbath. I didn't know, but it actually means host. It means heavenly host. It actually means angel armies. Okay? So when those cries of the workers are going up and God's hearing them, it's God as commander of armies that are coming. So if if I think about that hallelujah chorus that happens every time a prodigal son returns to the Father, think about those angels not singing anymore, but all carrying flames of sword. I mean, it is a frightening thing. Anytime any person saw one angel, they fell on their face. Imagine armies of them coming. So this is the way in which James is calling out to these rich about fattening their hearts in a day of slaughter. A day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. And that day of slaughter is a verse that we see here in Jeremiah 12. Jeremiah 12 is known as Jeremiah's complaint. Jeremiah had a rough job. There's a lot of times I remember in college, folks would talk about, I want to do great things for God. And I had a Bible professor who says, what if God calls you to be a Jeremiah? To never marry, to spend 40 years preaching in Jerusalem so that nobody listens except two people. You get two converts for 40 years of work and you're treated poorly and you're whipped and you're beaten. It's not a good life. And if you think that's bad, take a look at what happened to Ezekiel. Okay? It's powerful stuff. And so Jeremiah is complaining to the Lord. Righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you. So there's a point here. It is right to complain. It is okay to complain to God. Yet I would plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter and set them apart for the day of slaughter. Jeremiah is calling down God's judgment. He wants to see this evil wiped out. James understands that God is just. The Lord Sabaoth is going to come in judgment, and he will preside over a final judgment. Hebrews 10:30-31 says, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. God will repay every evil done. None of them will be forgotten. None of them will be left unpunished. Every act of sin, committed or omitted, will be judged by our Almighty God at the end of time. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. James is very clear and understands powerfully that this judgment is coming. And then he turns his attention, with that in mind, to patience and suffering. Verse 7 of chapter 5. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts. Establish your hearts. For the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. So James tells oppressed Christians, brothers and sisters suffering, rise up, attack. No, that was Marx. He says, be patient. Be patient for the coming of the Lord. The coming of the Lord. Now, there's two words for patience in Greek. One is for long-suffering endurance. James uses it in other places in this book. And it's usually talked about with reference to one another. Kind of the type of patience that Dawn has to have with me. That long-suffering endurance. Or like you all have to do, waiting for wondering when this service will end. But there's another patience, all right? And this is a word that's used for expectant waiting. And it's a word that farmers, using to describe farmers, waiting for the rains to come when they till their fields, they plant their seed, and they wait for the rains to come and the harvest. It's wholly expected. I was even thinking this morning as I was having breakfast, and I had filled the bird feeder yesterday. And you put the bird feeder out, and you don't have to wait long, and birds come, right? It's this expectation. I don't have to sit there waiting long. They will come. Sometimes they wait a little while because we also have a red-tailed hawk that flies around. And so they might wait, might be gone for about 15 minutes, but then they're back, and they're coming. This is the type of expectant waiting, knowing that the Lord is coming and being completely confident in that. That is James's instruction. Okay. Then he uses this phrase that I emphasize as I read it, establish your hearts. Now, in the last couple months, Jules has been having us read Establish Your Hearts. And I thought, you know, that sounds nice. I don't know what it means. What does it mean to establish your heart? Well, Scripture can give us some insight into that. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes, "May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts." So the first part of establishing your hearts is this abounding in love for one another. One of the first marks of an established heart is a heart that is loving to brothers and sisters in Christ and for all and for the world. So love is the first mark of an established heart. Secondly, blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all saints. So the second mark of an established heart is a heart that is righteous. Okay, so if you want to establish your heart for God's purposes, it involves loving, especially the body of Christ, but loving the whole world, that none would perish and all would come to repentance. It involves righteousness. And we see another characteristic in Hebrews 13. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. Same Greek behind this, the heart to be strengthened or established by grace, not by foods which have benefited those devoted, have not benefited those devoted to them. In other words, another part of establishing our hearts is right thinking, right belief, truth. Okay? So it's love, righteousness, truth. Those are the three elements of establishing our hearts. And that's what James wants us to do, establishing our hearts for the coming of the Lord. The coming of the Lord is at hand. Know these things well. The Greek word sterizo is this word for establish your heart. It's a firm adherence to the faith in the midst of trials and temptations. That's what James is calling us to do. Holding on fast, holding on lovingly, holding on with righteousness to the faith. Now, there's a temptation that can come up when we are suffering. Long before psychologists ever, and I have a psychologist here who can critique me on this, so I'm nervous at this point. There's another professor in the house. I had free reign here for a while. There's another professor in the house. Before psychologists ever articulated this idea of displacement, James had long ago identified it. Now, displacement, of course, is where the man gets yelled at by the boss at work, but can't yell back at the boss. So he comes home and he yells at his wife. His wife gets mad, yells at the kid. The kid goes out, kicks the dog. The dog goes and bites the cat, and the cat eats the hamster. I mean, you know, you just have this chain of events sort of a thing, right? So when you're suffering, you tend to take it out on other people or grumble against other people. So James already understands this and says, in your suffering, avoid this temptation. In particular, avoid grumbling. Okay? Remember, he says, the judge is standing at the door. Think about this. If the judge who could determine your eternal destiny was outside that door, right there, listening to you, hearing all that was going, knowing all that was going on, how would you behave, right? The judge is outside the door. For whom does the judge knock? He knocks for us. He knocks for all of us. That the judge has not yet entered is a sign of his forbearance. Okay? That he is forbearing. And then James goes on to talk about some examples of suffering, the prophets, like Jeremiah, as I mentioned, and Job. Now, on the one hand, from a distant perspective, we think about the patience of Job. In fact, we use that expression. People not even in the faith will sometimes use, oh, you know, they've got the patience of Job. Well, I read Job not that long ago, and Job had some interesting things to say. He said, why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb and expire? Doesn't sound that patient to me. I would choose strangling and death rather than this body. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone. And my hope he has pulled up like a tree. This is Job. praise for his steadfastness and his endurance. Why? He did complain. He complained bitterly, but as he did so, he never abandoned his deepest faith in God. There's this wonderful quote in the commentary by Douglas Moo that I've been reading that's helped me prepare for this series. And it says, although Job did complain bitterly about God's treatment of him, he never abandoned his faith. Never. In the midst of his incomprehension, he did not understand what was going on. And he never got the full story that we got of the kind of drama that's happening in heaven as the accuser points his finger at Job and says, let's see what happens if, let me at him. Let me see what happens to his faith then. Job had none of that. Job never heard or got that clarification. We get it later. But he clung to God and continued to hope in him. And so let me not leave you with those verses only from Job. Let me leave you with this. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. So yes, Job is an example of patience in suffering. But suffering doesn't mean kind of sitting around with a halo on your head, always with some kind of syrupy smile on your face, saying, praise God in the storm. Because that's not the reality of how we process these things. But we hold on in faith, despite what we see around us, knowing that God will redeem us in the end. And as he redeems us, he will hear our prayers and he will heal us. Let's read 13 to 18. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. The Christian's life, in short, as James tells us, is to be marked by prayer, more prayer, and more prayer. If in doubt, pray. If in doubt about that, pray more. All right? James is being very, very clear. And this is an extended passage where he talks about the importance of prayer. That prayer comes from times you are anguished and troubled and hurting and pained and crying out in suffering to the Lord, to those points where you are joyful and shouting and singing psalms of praise. Prayers can be prayers of confession for sin. And prayers of intercession, of asking God to intervene in our lives and in the lives of those whom we love and who need to hear God's truth. Prayer is to be blanketed over every aspect of our Christian lives. James says, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. The same power, in other words, that Elijah had. The same power, because he didn't have it, right? He tapped. He tapped into God's power with his prayer, is available to us. There is great power available to us. The same power that can stop up the clouds or open the skies. And historically, in American history, every time there has been a revival, and I'm so glad for the song that Rachel picked out for us to sing, about revival fire falling. Every time there's been a revival in American history, it's been marked by two things. First, a taking seriousness of our sin. and confessing our sin to God and to each other, and secondly, by prayer. Earnest, extended times of prayer. So if you want to feel a revival, James gives us the two-step process. Confess your sin and pray. Right? And it reminds me of one of my favorite verses to quote when I lead us in prayer in this congregation is this verse from Peter, shortly after the Pentecost. He says, "Repent, therefore, and turn back." That's what repent means. Turn around, that your sins may be blotted out, and that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. If you want to experience spiritual refreshment, it starts with repentance. It starts with confession of sin. It starts with taking very, very seriously how sinful we are, so that we can then turn from that and have that refreshment come and pour over us as the Spirit pours over us. Now, verse 14. Now, the elders in this church will know that I've been wanting to talk about this for years. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Yes, there is an anointing with oil that's spoken of in Scripture. In the New Testament, there's just two verses. This is the one, and the other is in Mark 6:13. And they cast, and this is Jesus sending out the 70, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So twice in the New Testament, we see anointing with oil for healing being described. Now, I know when I start talking about healing, certain images start to pop into mind. And you can be sure that our pastor isn't guying a white suit down in Florida and about to come back and slay us all in the spirit. That is not a scriptural way of anointing or healing. That is a false teaching that is characterized there. But you might be surprised that elders will anoint decently and in order. Okay? We do anoint with oil. You may not have known that. So it's my privilege to be able to share this information with you. We will anoint decently in order. And as teaching elders and ruling elders have put their heads together and thought about this, they have established principles, which I will share with you. First of all, the one who is sick must call for the elders to come and pray and anoint. You don't always have to call for anointing, but you can call for it if you want to. But it's up to the individual requester to call for the anointing. Okay, just like we don't just baptize people whether if they don't ask for it. Okay, we don't give communion to people who haven't made a confession. You have to call for the anointing. Then what will happen is the teaching elder and one or more ruling elders will arrange to meet privately with the requester and his or her immediate family. That's because we're not trying to create a spectacle, a sensation to try to, you know, pump up volume. We want the focus to be on Scripture. We want the focus to be on worship and not on spectacle. And so this is done privately. Third, the elders will hear the petition and will anoint with oil in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, because James tells us to anoint in the name of the Lord. Jesus instructed his disciples to anoint in his name and pray over the requester. So what happens? Well, one of the things that happens is a lot of tears, some hugs, a deep sense of the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. There won't be a person rising up and walking who's never walked before, although God could choose to do that if he wanted. All right. There'll be, if you will, a setting apart of the person for God's special attention. In fact, that's really what we're doing when we anoint with oil. It sets the person apart for God's special attention. It physically is enacting what the elders are doing with their prayer. So, yes, we do anoint with oil, and I got plenty of it. So if you want to receive anointing in prayer. The session here is ready to receive you and to meet with you and to pray over you, because God asks us to come before Him and seek healing. Let me also say that God always heals. God always heals. See, James has the eternal perspective in mind. To live is Christ and to die is gain. So the question is not, will God heal? It's a matter of when God heals and how God heals. Okay? He may choose to heal in this world, or He may choose to bring wholeness in the world that is to come. He may choose to heal through medicine and surgery and treatment by physicians and therapists and nurses. And He may choose to miraculously and powerfully heal in ways that can't be explained. All that's healing. And I can tell you from my own life, from Dawn and I's early relationship, this is something that was a powerful reality for us. And if you'd like to know more about that, Dawn or I can tell you at some point later. But healing, God does heal. And we can ask for healing with anointing. James ends with this very short instruction to us. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. James concludes really with a call to action. And that would be so appropriate for James, because James is about lived faith. Faith in action. The life of faith. A teaching that's so closely aligned with Christ's own words. I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. So where have we gone? James's worldview, yes, go ahead, plan, travel, seek a just prophet. These things are not condemned. But keep foremost that every detail of our lives depends upon a sovereign God whom we humbly serve and are privileged to serve. Second, the judge is at the door. His judgment is eternal. Eternal. Repent and pursue righteousness. God also forbears. Between now and that final judgment, He is forbearing the brokenness of this temporary world. So must we, sharing His desire that all may reach repentance. God yearns to hear our prayers. He yearns to pour out His blessing and wholeness upon us. And finally, a verse I think that just sums up this last point about restoration, redemption. James echoes, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." And for that, we can all say, Amen. Let's pray. Lord, Your word is powerful. It is holy. It is challenging. It is blunt. It is life. We pray, Lord, that it would seep into our minds, our hearts, and out into our hands and feet. May we live as You have called us to live. By the power of Your Spirit, we pray. Amen.